know Michael has to do this most of the time, trying to take you wonderful folks from this great time of energy and activity to get you to be seated. But wow, what a great problem to have, that you actually like each other enough that you have to ask you to be seated. So, as I've been some places, you wouldn't have had to ask anybody to sit down. So, anyhow, well, we're glad to have Michael and Donna back. Yay! And to have the team back from El Salvador, and of course, last week we heard about briefly about the team being back from Central Asia. So lots of stuff going on. Sauza Fest, men's bowling night. It's just, I mean, you know, like whatever your gift mix is, this is the place for it. You can just express yourself. So last week we talked about mercy triumphs over judgment. And we looked at the beginning of chapter 8 in the Gospel according to John about the woman who was caught in the act. And in thinking about that passage, I said this one's going to be related a bit to it. It's not exactly a part two. But it struck me as I was examining that passage, why is it so easy for us to rush to judgment? Why is it so easy for us? Okay. Why is it so easy for me to rush to judgment? You know, it's always safest to use yourself as a textbook case. That way you offend nobody. You're it. Thank you. Thank you. Why is it so easy for me to rush to judgment? Why is it so easy for me when I'm in traffic, something as simply as there's a traffic jam. Oh, what's going on? And then you come up to some poor soul who is sitting in their car in the middle of the freeway. And why is it that my first thought is, well, if you took better care of your car, you wouldn't be sitting there holding me up. I know, very godly, very godly. Well, let's look this morning a few thoughts. So in this thought process, thinking about this, I came up with, you know, all these messages I've never preached before. I guess that's a good thing. And so this morning, it's The Art of Judging. Actually, the expanded title is A Few Thoughts to Consider on the Art of Judging. And so we're going to start this morning in Matthew 7, and we're going to look at the first five verses. Matthew 7, this was in part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and of course, we probably remember, well, doesn't the Bible say, judge not? And this is what we're going to read this morning. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I don't think you have it on the slide, but the message says, don't pick on people. Jump on their failures. Criticize their faults. Unless, of course, you want the same treatment. That critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. That critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. So what Jesus is really talking about here is finding fault with others. Sort of in a manner of speaking, whether it starts, how it starts out, but it is so easy to just become a default. It's just so easy to look for the fault in others. And, you know, in finding this fault in others, and, you know, this may be like, again, like me riding along in the car. I mean, I may not have rolled down my window and said anything to the person. I may not have even vocalized or verbalized my thoughts or my feeling or my judgment of them. But boy, I sure had the thoughts. Maybe I mumbled under my breath. And I probably felt in some small way I was, you know, doing a good thing for it. Well, at least I didn't say it to them, but I sure thought it. Okay? And in this idea of finding fault with others, instead what's happening is I am sowing the seeds of criticism within myself. I'm sowing the seeds. I am watering the seeds. I am nurturing the seeds. Criticism becomes infectious. And it becomes the default. Everything we see, everything we look at, everything we hear, our default is, well, I wonder what's really going on. And maybe in a broader sense, we say, well, that's when people become cynical. That's when people become, I'm not quite sure. I'm sure there are people here, the difference between being skeptical and cynical. Maybe cynical is beyond being hard to convince. Then you say, oh, there must be another motivation going on here. So anyhow, you know, then we start looking at anybody and everybody that way and thinking, and you know what I find about a critical attitude, a critical mindset, a critical spirit, if I could call it that, is that it doesn't make you a happy person. It doesn't make you a person people want to be around. It doesn't in any way help or be healthy to you. It does no good thing for you. And going on in the scripture there, again, I'm reading out of the NIV. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And this is what happens. We develop this unhealthy perspective, and we magnify the faults in others. That's why there's a magnifying glass on the cover of the bulletin. You know, we become experts. I know we say, I remember when I first got saved, I said, well, we're not supposed to judge others, but we're supposed to be fruit inspectors. You're still judging people. You're still looking for what's amiss or what's deficient in them. And what happens is the more we look for that, have you found it, surprisingly, the more you find it? In fact, you get to where you can find it in everybody. In fact, there's no one without it. And you say, oh, well, they may look this way and they may act that way, but I know there's something going on. I know there's something going on. Now, but here is the real unhealthy aspect about this, is the more I focus on the faults of others, the blinder I become to my own faults. It's amazing how that works. And that's what Jesus was saying. I'm so busy looking for the speck of sawdust. Now, you've probably got sawdust in your eye. It's usually an irritant, right? But a small piece, it's a small thing. But, you know, if you get a big enough magnifying glass, and, you know, it's all in perspective, right? You've seen that, right? You've seen something you can't see hardly on a slide, and you put it under a microscope, and now there's this huge thing, right? That's how they used to make the old sci-fi movies, right? They took pictures of little lizards pondering around, and they blew them up, and, well, now it's a scary monster. I'm so busy whipping out my professionally polished magnifying glass and looking at everybody through the magnifying glass that I'm completely blind to the huge amount of stuff in my own life that I should be focusing on and working on. That is what's so unhealthy about this. It blinds me to my own faults. Now, you've all heard, we have our blind spots. We all have our blind spots. But the more that you look at fault in others, those blind spots get bigger and bigger and bigger. And here's the thing. Oh, there's nothing wrong with me. It's them. And in fact, if we're not careful, some people think, you know, that's the prophetic gift God's given me. How convenient. So we're going to wrap this up and move on. The biggest thing here is, I am neglecting the discipline of working on my own stuff. When I spend my time becoming so focused on what's going on, and I got to be real careful of this, but you know, everything in our culture and everything in our media wants to focus on the negative stuff. I mean, it doesn't make any difference who it is or what it is, because it's what makes media interesting. Whether, again, I mean, in any genre, politics, sports. Glow and I are riding home, and she's feeling sleepy. So I said, well, baby, is it okay if I put it on a talk show? Because some reason it can't. And I said, I'll turn to this sports talk show. And this guy launches out on this thing about how grown men should not wear jerseys in public. And whether you agree or disagree with that, I mean, he just went on and on and on. I said, well, I kind of like my jersey. My point is that we are inundated with fault finding. We are inundated, again, no matter what personality, no matter who it is, we are inundated. I mean, we all said, doesn't anybody have any good news? Jesus does. And that's why I say we have to learn to live in a way that is countercultural. So anyhow, I have to work on my own stuff before I am in any way able to be helpful in helping someone else work on their stuff. All right, let's move on. Let's look here in Romans 14, giving grace instead of judging. This is, I'm going to skip through here. We're certainly not going to work our way through this whole chapter. Concerning disputable matters. Now, this is primarily with people of faith, other believers. I'm going to read through here first four verses. Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. Fall. Thank you. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Now, Paul was dealing here in And be careful, don't get all launched out on what's weak and what's strong. I mean, the issue here, the early believers, many of whom came from either from a Jewish culture or the Gentile believers. And there was a big issue here about eating meat because in many places, the practice of meat from a non-Jewish culture standpoint is meat was a big deal. I mean, livestock was a big deal. And meat was often offered to an idol, okay? And then it was available for sale at a very discounted price. And so some people's conscience felt like, you know, it's good meat. I don't believe in this idol. I don't think there's anything to it. I think it's okay to buy this meat, fix this meat, whatever recipe you want to use, and eat this meat. And there were others who were like, oh, no meat. Cannot have that meat. Vegetables only. There's a lot of people today have arguments about that for other reasons. But here's the point. The vegetarian shouldn't be judging the meat eaters, and the meat eaters shouldn't be judging the vegetarians. Now, you and I may look at that and say, what a ridiculous thing to possibly fall out of fellowship over. Well, oh, my lands, like, we've never done that. Think about your own church history, and don't think about what others think. Think about your own history and the things that you have held in your heart and your mind towards someone who saw something differently from the way you did. And we are so prone to think, obviously, I'm right. Obviously. And so in order to make myself more right, I have to think and feel and act like you're wrong. And if you would just wake up and hear the voice of God and come over here where I am, then you could be right too. And whole churches and movements, I mean, throughout the centuries of the church, have had nothing to do with it. I mean, have fought. Thank goodness in one sense, we're not still using literal swords and axes and whatever, but we use things that are just as cruel. We use words. We use statements, we use shunning. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. I mean, I remember growing up as a new believer. Now, again, I need to be careful, but I remember growing up hearing sermons about, this is my experience, so I'm not, there's nothing here, this is my experience, of how bad all Catholics are. Because they're evil, you know. This was my experience. Until I finally met a Catholic. I actually met one, built a friendship up with one who loved Jesus every bit as much as I did. And I've understood that there are differences in views of doctrine and theology. I get that. But where we move, this is talking about is when we hold those feelings towards the people and that group and that church and that movement. And this is what Paul is talking about. Disputable matters. Believers who see specifics of faith differently. We don't need to argue or to fight. Life is too short because when we're expending all that time and energy and emotional whatever, we're not doing anything to help people who so desperately, you know, most people could care less about all those arguments. In fact, they're standing back saying, what in the world are y'all fussing and fighting about? And instead, we should focus on helping the hurting, the needy, the broken. You know, if people want to make a strong stand or something, say, well, this is what we believe. Here's where the fences are. If you're in, you're part of us. If you're not, you're not. You say, okay. Okay. You know, I'll just say this again from my experience. When I got to the Vineyard, I learned it was to be okay. We don't have to agree. But I'm not going to fight you. And I'm not going to be mean towards you. I'm just going to do what God's called me to do because there's lots of hurting people that need help. So you love and bless the people that God's called you to, and I'm going to love and bless the people God's called me to. Who are we to judge? Because what these feelings, do not treat with contempt, do not judge the putting down of others in order to feel good about ourselves. Who are we to judge someone else's servant? You know, if this is all about Jesus, we're all for Jesus, we're all the same before him. We don't even see. I think back and I am pained to think back at the arrogance I used to have towards people. I came out of the Assemblies of God. We believed in the, you know, certainly experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. And oh my goodness, the arrogance towards those who maybe didn't have or express that experience quite that way or believe it quite that way. Again, I'm not knocking the Assemblies of God. I'm saying this was my experience, and I'm ashamed of those moments and thoughts of arrogance and superiority. And you know, when you're arrogant, sometimes you don't even know it, especially when it's for God. We don't even know how arrogant we come off. Moving on now. Isn't this a fun sermon? You then, verse 10. Why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? Now notice, this is your brother. This is your sister. Which actually is kind of apropos to me because in my family, they all love Jesus, but they love Jesus from a very different conservative Pentecostal part of the church. Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Verse 11 is written. It's interesting that it was sung in one of our worship songs this morning. Isn't that amazing how the Holy Spirit works? As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will acknowledge me. That's out of Isaiah 45. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Now here's the sobering part. We're all the same. We all the same value to God. He accepts us all. And similar to our responsibility to stewardship with our finances. I know I'm the money guy. I got to get that in somehow, right? We will give an account before God. What have we done with our words, our thoughts, and our actions? Have we used them to bless and to encourage others? Or did we use them to make them look less than in our own eyes in order that we can feel better about our position and who we are? And so, skipping down to verse 19, Paul says in this passage, again, to believers who are struggling, and again, these things were not ridiculous to them. Days of the week and days of the year and whether this is a holy day or that's not a holy day or, you know, people who lived in a pluralistic society and were trying to tool these things out in the early church. And, you know, we live in a pluralistic society. We live in a place that not everybody sees exactly eye to eye. And some folks say, well, that's where I want to move, and that's where I want to live, and I want to go where people, you know, pump my kind of gas and eat my kind of bread and do exactly the way I do. And many people have done that. Those are called communes. And if they remove themselves to it, now in and of itself it's not bad, but if they remove themselves, become too isolated, they become cults. You can remove yourself and say, I'm just looking for the group that believes and acts and lives exactly like me. You can do that. People have done that. Parts of the church have done that. But how is the world ever going to hear? How is the world ever going to see the gospel lived out? How? Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Instead of continually stirring up the pot, let us calm down the waters. And let us focus on what builds the church, not just our local church. What builds the church? What builds the kingdom? We want to be kingdom people. There was a phrase where many wonderful things, and I'm sure Michael will be sharing in the coming days about, you know, our recent national conference, but there was a phrase that just rung in my heart and said, we need people to be humble and brave. There are many wonderful people that love Jesus and are humble, but they're not brave. And there are many people who are brave, but they're not humble. And what God's calling us to be is to be both humble and brave. Humble enough to know, you know, I don't know it all. I've learned in my own walk experience, there's things that I usually thought, oh, it's this way, it's got to be this way, it's black and white. And then God leads me along and I get involved in some complicated, complex situations and I learn it's not always black and white. Anyhow, lastly this morning, when we are called to judge, now, there is a, this is the art of judging, because we say, well, because again, it's so easy, well, we won't judge anything. I mean, aren't we supposed to judge something? And so I looked at the most academic resource I could find, Wikipedia. Judgment is simply the evaluation of evidence to make a decision. So when are we called by God to make decisions? Well, first, for the good of others, for the good of the kingdom. Everybody in this room this morning has been called in some way this morning that you have to judge. You have to make decisions for the benefit of others. Parents do this for their children. We are so excited. Another baby to Matt and Tapley. You know, so many babies. Don't know how that keeps happening, but so many babies. But the stress and strain, I mean, beyond, you know, diapers and not getting enough sleep at night because they're not sleeping well, but I mean, you know, the tough decisions that have to be made. Teachers and coaches who have to make decisions for the benefit of students. Pastors who have to make the hard decisions, the tearful decisions, the prayerful decisions for the good of those that God's called them to care for. Employers who have to make decisions, hard decisions for the benefit of their employees. And government, yes, ordained by God. Government who has to make the tough decisions for those that are governed, which is why Paul advocates and urges to Timothy, we should pray for them so that we can lead a peaceful life. Oh my goodness, if we spent more time praying, if we spent a tenth of the amount of time praying as we do fussing and fighting and cussing and discussing, what a difference it might make. I guess we won't know until we try. It is a sober responsibility before God. You know, I used to want to be the boss. I wanted to be in charge. I wanted to make decisions. I wanted to tell people what to do. Why? Well, because they generally get paid more. They generally have some aspect of respect shown them because of their title or their office. And so, you know, I always aspired, I want to be the boss. I want to be in charge. I want to be the manager. I want to be the director. I want to be whatever, fill in the blank. And then through life's experience, you know, I've filled some of those places. And I've learned that if you're going to do it as unto God, it's not something to aspire to. Because with leadership, with being thrust in that role, that you have to make decisions for others, it's not an easy task. There are some who say, you know, I don't want to be promoted. I don't want that job. Too many headaches. You're right. There's a lot of headaches. But those of you who have, and so sometimes when you feel like, oh, it must be so easy and this and that, and I know. We don't have to raise our hands. How many of us have had a bad boss or a bad manager? And obviously, outside of this church have had a bad pastor. I know I have. I know I have. And then God's called me to fill some of those roles. And boy, you need God. And Isaiah says here in that, you know, talking about Jesus, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. He will make decisions for the needy. And with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Because if you're going to do this, if you love Jesus and you're called, and you're called to a role, and you have to make decisions for others, you desperately need God, because God wants you to make those decisions with righteousness, as unto God, for the benefit of those that he has placed within your realm of influence. As believers, we are called to judge like God. Obviously, I was on my heart and mind this morning. We were calling things, you know, God is the righteous judge. He is the righteous judge. And that's why we don't fear him. And that's the message we have to get across people. You don't have to be afraid of God. He's a righteous judge. People are looking for fairness. God is beyond fairness. God is righteous. He is right. And so he calls us to judge like he does, to judge rightly. John 7:24, Jesus says, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. You remember Samuel was called to, you know, Saul had bitterly messed up, and there had to be a new king, a new leader. And Samuel was called to go to Jesse's house and look at his sons. And Samuel was a man of God, and Samuel loved God, and he prayed to God, but he was a man, and we are all human beings, and we all know, but I don't see like God sees. I don't see everything God sees. I don't know everything God knows. And God knows that. And he calls to Samuel, and Samuel looks at the good-looking boy, and this is another good-looking son, and God said, not this one, not that one, not this one, not that one. You remember. And before he had ever seen David, God spoke in Samuel's heart and says, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. Which means he's not limited to look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And I know it's hard for us to do that, but that's what God's calling us to do. We have to look deeper. It's a bigger thing for us. When we're called before God, called, it's like a calling like anything else. When we're called before God to make a decision, we don't get off like those that are not. We can't just say, well, others do this and others say that. And, you know, you just fill this out and turn it in. It's no big deal. It's a big deal. To be called of God to make decisions. It's a big deal. And so, obviously, this setup here is we desperately need God's help. We need his spirit of wisdom. You remember when Solomon came to power and initially started off so well. And in 1 Kings 3, God appears to him and says, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Wow. Wow. And maybe God hasn't appeared to you or me and vocalized that. Ask whatever you want me to give to you. And we know of Solomon's response. Now, Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child, and I do not know how to carry out my duties. I don't care how smart you are, how wise you are, what your degrees are in, what schools you've been to, none of us is smart enough to know our duties in interacting with people. None of us is. Those things help us. They're part of our experience. They're part of our formation. There's nothing wrong with it, but we need more than that. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? So whether you're called to be a parent, give me
the Holy Spirit to make the right decisions for these precious people that you've called me to be a parent of. God's called you to be a teacher. God's called you to be a coach. You heard me preach many times about a high school football coach, and I was far away from God. And it was years later before I gave my heart to him. But I never forgot that man's care and his concern for me. A knuckle-headed young man, angry, hard-hearted, bitter. I've never forgotten it. If God's called you, if God calls you to the ministry, you're not called to be a big shot. You're not called to be a celebrity. You're called to serve those he's called you to care for. God hasn't called you to be in a position of employer. You may have your own business. You may be in some position of management or leadership. Beyond what the company thinks, beyond what the corporate muckety-mucks think, you are called before God. You are called before God. And all those things are a big deal for God. That's why he put you there. And whether God calls us to government or God calls us to pray for those in government, it's a big deal before God. It's a big deal. We need the Holy Spirit. We need that spirit of wisdom. Wow. I just wish it was always there. Well, we need to stop. I'd like our prayer team to come down this morning. I'm going to stop there. We're done. I bless you in the name of Jesus, who loves you and who calls you to himself. Who calls you not to criticize others. And to pursue godly judgment. The Lord is with you. God bless you. You're dismissed. Please come forward for prayer.